Well, dear people of God, let's come to the ministry of the Word this morning as we continue to worship our Lord. Boys and girls, today after the sermon, there's going to be a children's lesson, and I can't wait. And it's going to be me, not Pastor Johan, so some of you little kids don't cry. But I want to prime the pump for that lesson this morning, and I want you to look at this tree over here. You see this tree over here? I'm gonna give you the bottom line up front. That's an olive tree. It's a fake olive tree, but it's an olive tree, okay? But right now, as Pastor Josh is preaching, I want you to look at that olive tree, and I just want you to think, is there something funny about that olive tree? Okay, don't tell me right now, but I want you to think about it, and you'll have a chance to answer in the children's lesson. I want to draw your attention this morning, and these things are connected, to Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. And as you're turning there, I just want to say Advent season is very much upon us. And I always tell my boys, you know, we really don't know for sure historically whether our Lord was born in December, in the winter season, or in the spring, possibly in April. In another time, I'd love to have a conversation with you if you want to talk about it, but I'm inclined to think he was probably born in the spring, but it doesn't matter. What matters is that we choose a time during the year when we celebrate the first coming and the birth of our Lord. And in our culture and in our time, that is December, and we're happy to do that, and we call this the Advent season. And Lord willing, next week we will be considering in Ministry of the Word some Advent reflections, but since we've been in the book of Matthew, I wanted to finish up some thoughts on false teachers or false prophets, so we're going to do that this week, and then next week we will consider some Advent reflections. So 2 weeks ago, we opened up the text, Matthew 7, 15 through 20, and I gave six diagnoses of false teachers, and this morning, with the Lord's help, I'd like to give you six prognoses for false teachers. So let's begin with the text, Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Listen carefully, for this is the word of the living God. Our Lord says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our Lord stands forever, and we are thankful for it. Would you bow your heads with me this morning as we ask the Lord for help in the preaching of His Word? Father God, we do thank You for Your condescension to us in the salvation of Your church by the person of Jesus Christ and His work. And we pray now, Father, as we, here we are, Grace Covenant Church, one little outpost of the kingdom of heaven, a local church in this town, Virginia Beach. And we are aware that every church is always susceptible to false teachers. And we pray, Lord, that through the ministry of the Word this morning, You will help us to be discerning in how we think about the teaching ministry in this church, about the teaching ministry in Your church at large, and that our thoughts would align with Your Word. Father, we do thank You that though You give us under-shepherds, there is a great over-shepherd, Jesus Christ, and we beg of You that we might hear His voice this morning through the ministry of Your Word. Help Your servant to amplify that voice in humility and confidence, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So to the new convert of Christianity, and even to those who have been following Jesus Christ for some time and yet are not as knowledgeable of the Word of God, when we look around, it can be quite disillusioning and disconcerting to find in the church factions and divisions as there very much are. And I'm not simply speaking of Protestantism. We're all very aware of the kinds of divisions and the multiplication of denominations and associations within Protestantism. But if we're being honest, even when you look in the Roman Catholic Communion, there are all kinds of different factions and divisions within the Roman Catholic Church, even though their moniker or title is Catholic, which is another word for universal. It can seem disillusioning when we see these things, but we ask ourselves the question, don't all Christians have the same Spirit of God? And are we not, as Christians, supposed to be maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Paul instructs us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3? Isn't the church supposed to be lowercase c, Catholic and apostolic and one? And the answer to those questions is yes and amen. The church is to be those things, and yet, I want to draw to your attention the reality that even in Paul's day, the Apostle Paul's day, in the first century, when you had living, breathing apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, are part, together with Jesus Christ, of the foundation of the church, there was division in the churches. In fact, in Paul's epistles to the church of Colossae and Galatia, and certainly in the first and second book of Corinthians, what is he dealing with but with consistent factions and divisions and false teachers and false prophets in the churches? But not only that, I want to draw your attention to Acts chapter 20. You don't need to turn there, but just listen. Let it wash over you. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 32. Many of you that are familiar with Acts chapter 20 know that this is when Paul is departing for Jerusalem. He's at Miletus, which is close to Ephesus, and he calls to himself on the shore the Ephesian elders, and he's giving them exhortation about how to govern and lead the church of Christ in his absence. And he says something startling in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 32. He says this. Remember, he's speaking to the Ephesian elders. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So sadly, false teachers and prophets have been, are, and will be a normal fixture in the church of Christ until he returns. And what I want to say this morning is, as we consider the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, I don't want you to consider them as an individual Christian considering Christendom at large. Certainly they apply to that. You need to be circumspect in the kinds of sermons and teachings that you listen to and read. You need to be circumspect in the kinds of things that you read and that you take into your mind and heart and soul. Those are all very important things, but I want you to know that Jesus' primary intention is to speak to his people in the context of the communion of saints known as the church. And that's what Paul is getting at in Acts chapter 20. He's talking about how we are to think about recognizing and discerning false prophets and teachers within the church, and then also the prognosis for dealing with them when we do come upon them. And that's how I want us to think about this text this morning. I'm not interested in talking about the most obvious false teacher out there in the world, perhaps pushing the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. You want to know why? Because I don't know any of you in this church that are being led astray by that. In fact, if you're listening to that stuff and taking it in, if you're feeding your soul on Joel Osteen, you probably would not feel comfortable at this church. And so I'm not interested in speaking to those things. It's not my job as a minister to speak to generic Christians about false teaching at large. It's my job as a minister of the gospel in this place to speak to you in what you need to deal with and what you need to think about in the context of this local church. And so that's what I want to do this morning. And I want you to notice that Jesus gives an agrarian or agricultural example speaking about trees. And it's very simple. He uses two different analogies with having to do with fruit-bearing trees. The first one that he gives is, look, you don't go to a thistle tree or a thorn tree to find figs. Okay, so a tree is going to bear what it is. An apple tree is going to bear apples. An orange tree is going to bear oranges. But then he also says a good tree will bear good fruit and a diseased tree will produce diseased fruit. Well, this analogy is meant to be put into application in the local church with respect to teachers. A teacher, a minister, an elder is as much as possible for a sinful human being who is redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, going to, as the prevailing disposition of his life, give pure doctrine and follow that pure doctrine with a pure life, at least as much as he can by the help of the Spirit. And 2 weeks ago, what I pointed out is 6 marks of false prophets. I'm just going to recite them for you today before we get into the prognosis. But diagnosing false prophets, I said first that false prophets operate from false motives. Secondly, that false prophets fleece the sheep for personal gain. Thirdly, false prophets speak peace when there is no peace. Fourthly, false prophets do not practice what they preach. Fifthly, false prophets rely more on their own authority or the authority of the zeitgeist than on the authority of God. And finally, false prophets will ultimately be found out at the Bema Seat of Christ. So what I want to do this morning, with that introduction out of the way, is I want to give you 6 prognoses for false teachers. A diagnosis is figuring out what the problem is. A prognosis is applying a solution. So I'm speaking to you, Grace Covenant Church. And as you live and move and have your being as a member of this body that is called Grace Covenant Church in Virginia Beach, Virginia, I want you, with the help of God's Spirit, armed with the Word of God, to know how to make sure that you as a congregation are not under the influence of false prophets or false teachers. And if ever, in God's providence, those are brought to your purview, what to do about it. So this is both preventative and damage control. So here's 6 prognoses for false prophets. Number 1, very simply, vet your ministers. Vet your ministers carefully. There's a reason why James says in James 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. There are some people in the church, there are some people in Christianity that want to be teachers for all the wrong reasons. Some people love to teach, some people love to preach, but they could do without the shepherding part. I've been under ministers like this before. Ministers who, if they had it their way, there would be a private corridor from their pastoral study to the pulpit that prevented them from having any interaction with those dirty, filthy sheep, and then just go right from their study to the pulpit, declare what everybody needs to believe, and then they can go back through the same corridor, back to their study without being bothered. I know of ministers who have done something like that, and as soon as the benediction drops, they get in their car and they go home because they don't have time to mingle with the sheep. Let me tell you something. A minister should smell like the sheep. A minister should be intimately involved with the life of the sheep. Now, some of you chafe at that. And what I'm here to tell you by the authority of the Word of God is if that is not your qualification for a minister, you're not reading the same Bible. A minister, to use the metaphor of a shepherd, should be one who is running his hands through the fleece of the sheep. You say, that's a little much. Well, how is a shepherd going to know if there is a sore under the fleece of that sheep? How is the minister going to know if that sheep is sick? How is the minister going to know unless he is doing the work of a faithful shepherd and getting close to the sheep and mingling with the sheep and living with the sheep and praying with the sheep and praying over the sheep and speaking into the life of the sheep? Sadly, there have been members and congregations that are like, oh, ministers are always coming around saying, how you doing? It's like, yeah, that's exactly what we're doing. You want to know why? Because we have been placed here by the Holy Spirit of God to care for your souls. In fact, if you read Acts chapter 20, that's exactly what Paul says, is he says the Holy Spirit, speaking to the Ephesian elders, has appointed you as overseers of the flock. No man appoints himself as a minister. Wouldn't that be weird in an ordination service if a minister placed his own hands on his shoulders and ordained himself? Wouldn't that be weird? No, when you see an ordination service, what you see is already ordained ministers placing their hands, and this is a biblical thing, laying their hands on that minister and ordaining him. I know that this seems weird to modern sensibilities, but there is something of a transfer of power and authority in that action. You say, well, that sounds, you know, charismatic. Fine, hit me again. The Word of God says it. Laying on of hands. Paul tells Timothy that he received a gift through the laying on of the hands of the presbyteroi, the presbytery, the elders. Yes, there is authority that is granted and vested in the man of God to shepherd the people of God as a compassionate shepherd. And therefore, I say that any congregation should vet their ministers carefully. Some people love to teach, but not to shepherd. Some people want the power and the prestige and the clout. They're like the Pharisees who want public recognition for being men of authority and honor. Like the Pharisees whom Jesus rebuked in Luke 11:43. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Some ministers want to lord it over others without lifting a finger themselves to address their own piety. And that's why Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22, don't lay hands on anyone hastily. He literally says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. Sometimes leaders and churches get so desperate to get leaders that they rush the vetting process just to get a man in there. Some churches and some leaders of certain persuasions think that leaders are more of a matter of finding a man who has straight teeth, white teeth, okay? He's slender, he's got a smoking hot wife, all right? His kids have straight teeth, all right? They all get A's, and he's a businessman. That doesn't in and of itself make a man a good minister. The man must know the Word of God. The man must be a man of character. The man must care about the sheep. Being a good business-minded person is only half the battle. Of course, you need administrative skills, but you need to have a heart for the sheep. And I would rather, and I've said this before and I'd say it again, I would rather stay at two elders if those are the only two men that are qualified than loading up the elder board with men that are not qualified. And you know who gives those men? You know who gives those men? The Holy Spirit of God gives those men. The Holy Spirit of God raises those men up. And you know what we can say about those men? Those men are church men. If you don't know what that term means, it's very simple. It's men who love the church. People say, well, I love Jesus, that's good, but you should love the bride of Jesus as well. Do you know that Jesus loves the bride of Jesus? He loves his own bride. He bled for his own bride. He serves his own bride. And sometimes in something of a reaction to bad experiences in the church, people will say, well, you know, I love Jesus, but you know, the church is just a bunch of hypocrites. Guess what, friend? You're part of that group. And this thing that we call the church, it's not a country club. You know what it is? It's a hospital, friends. The church is a hospital of a bunch of sick, hypocritical sinners. but they're sick, hypocritical sinners that weekly are being administered the good news that Jesus Christ died for sick, miserable, wretched, hypocritical sinners. That's what you come to hear every single week. Why do you need to hear it over and over? Because we forget. Willfully forget. We willfully forget sometimes, and we need to be reminded that the gospel is for people and sinners such as us. And so we need to be careful about not hastily laying hands on men that are not prepared for it. And so sometimes we elders here at Grace Covenant Church, we've been accused of making the vetting process for elders and deacons too long. Once again, I say, hit me again. I'm okay with that. I would much rather be accused of that than rushing the process and putting a man in there that we're going to later regret. And yes, in the history of the church, that has happened on many occasions. And yes, in my ministry of many, many years, not just here but in other places, I have seen it happen. We need to be very careful. Now, that being said, can we catch everything in the vetting process? No, because I'm not omniscient. I don't know I don't know a man's heart. But what we can do is we can get very, very invasive with our questioning, and we do. We get very invasive with our questions. We ask about a man's past. We ask about their current rhythms of grace. Are you washing your wife in the water of the Word? When's the last time you looked at porn? Okay. Are you discipling your children? Are you catechizing your children? Are you bringing them up in the faith once for all delivered to the saints? Okay. How much time do you spend in front of a screen? Contrast that with the time that you spend with your family. How do you evangelize? Have you ever drawn somebody to faith in sharing the gospel? Is this something that characterizes your life? What is your reputation with outsiders? All of these things are very, very important. Do you know the Word of God? Do you know the Word of God? Here's a problem that is common in the church. If somebody came to you with this problem, where would you go in the Word of God to deal with it? Sometimes what we do is we show them a picture of one of you in this congregation. We say, what's that person's name? What's his wife's name? What's his kid's name? What's his dog's name? No, just kidding. We don't ask him that. That'd be messed up. But, you know, I mean, like, you know, I remember many, many years ago, there was a man in a church that I was in, and he was a wise man, and the elders approached him about becoming an elder, and he said, you know, I'm not ready yet. He goes, I want to take some time to get to know everybody in the congregation. Not perfectly to where, you know, we're best friends, but like, I want to know everybody's name, okay? And in a congregation of this size, it's not unthinkable that you could do something like that, okay? Because once again, being an elder is not just about preaching the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, exercising authority, a pastoral authority that is granted through the laying on of hands. It's about caring for the sheep, and you better know the sheep. Better know. Now, I admit it's getting harder and harder as our congregation is growing. I mean, we are growing by procreation in this place. There's just a lot of children, right? And it's hard to keep up. I was trying to think the other day of the names of all these little ones. And we've just had a new little one added to the number. Haddon Matthew, what a precious little soul. And we pray for them. We pray for them. So, the qualifications of the elder are laid out in 1 Timothy 3, but I would submit to you that you could summarize the qualifications for an elder in three categories, and here they are. Listen to me very carefully. Number one, and this is the most important category if you read 1 Timothy 3, the one that jumps out at you more than anything, the moral character of a man. The moral character of a man. Secondly, his doctrine and his ability to teach that doctrine. But then thirdly, and this is the one that often gets overlooked, but I think it's just as important as the previous two, an ardent desire to protect the peace, purity, and unity of the church over against any personal agenda or desire. How does this manifest itself? I don't care whether you're talking about elders or deacons. Here's the reality that we don't talk about a lot, but I think, especially in light of the last year, we need to talk more about. When an elder or deacon goes into an elder or deacon board meeting, the fact of the matter is there's a lot of really difficult decisions that we have to make. And there's some decisions that are very clear. They're black and white. They're cut and dry. It's kind of like, if you don't get this, you probably shouldn't be in here. But that's not the majority of the decision. You know what the majority of the decisions are? The majority of the decisions that come before elders are decisions of wisdom. They're wisdom decisions. And if you ever want a good definition of what wisdom is, go to Job chapter 30 and read it. And basically what you're going to see is this soliloquy monologue by Job of where can one find wisdom? It is elusive. It is hard to find. It is difficult to find. And oftentimes in elder meetings, that's how we feel. It is difficult to find a right answer to this thing. Because the fact of the matter is, a lot of times our decisions, it's one of those things where it's like, okay, is everybody going to be happy with this decision? No, not everybody's going to be happy with this decision. There's going to be people that are going to be very angry with this decision. So how do we proceed? Do we say, well, you know, there's a certain percentage of the people that are going to be angry with it, so we can't do it? No. No, if you appoint a man that acts that way, you're appointing a coward. You should not have a coward for an elder. You should have a man with a steel backbone that is willing to make the right decision, even if it means the disgruntlement and the displeasure of people in that congregation. We stand by that. But here's the thing. Let's say you have four elders, right? You have four elders. And on this decision, we'll just say the topic is X. It doesn't really matter what it is. It's a wisdom decision. And three elders say, you know what? We've culled as much as we can wisdom from the Word of God on this issue. And we have consulted other men of wisdom that we think, you know, have experienced this type of thing and have wisdom that bring to the table. And three elders say, I think we should go this direction. And the fourth elder says, I disagree with you guys. I think you guys are wrong. I think you're all wet. The question is, at that point, where do you go? Where do you go from there? And what I'm saying in this third qualification is, any man in that fourth elder position who is willing to burn everything down and insist on his way is not a man that should have hands laid on him to be an elder. You want to know why? He is basically saying, I have more wisdom than you three elders. You see, beloved, when the Bible tells the congregation to submit to the elders, you must understand that is an imperative or command that is also for the other elders. Other elders are to submit to the majority opinion of the elders in these difficult situations. And what I'm saying to you is not every man can do that. A man can have a good moral character, a man can have the right doctrine and the ability to teach it, but he may also think that he's Martin Luther. And every issue is an issue to divide over, and that man, at least in this church, by God's grace, will never be an elder. Because you must be willing to defer. You must be willing to say, look, I'm at the wit's end of my wisdom, and I'm just going to go with you brothers, and I'm going to submit to the mind of the elder board, or the deacon board as it happens. So, we must vet our elders carefully. Now, what does that mean for you guys? Well, in the context of a local church, there's basically two levels of vetting. The first level or the first stage is that the elders are vetting the prospective elder. But if it comes to a point where those elders bring this man before the congregation and say, you know what, we think that this man needs to be an elder in this place, then there's a second level of vetting, and that is you all. In fact, I want to read from our First London Baptist Confession of Faith, Article 36, has to do with ministers in a local church. And you can compare this to the Second London, Chapter 26, Paragraph 9. But listen to the First London. I like the wording here. The confession says, being thus joined, every local church has power given them from Christ for their well-being to choose among themselves meet persons for elders and deacons, being qualified according to the word, as those which Christ hath appointed in his testament for the feeding, governing, serving, and building up of his church, and that none have any power to impose on them either these or any other. You know what that's saying? On earth, the final earthly authority for choosing ministers is you, the congregation. We're not Presbyterians. We're not Episcopalians. We're certainly not Roman Catholics.
We believe that final earthly authority in choosing ministers is the job of the congregation. You know what that means, among other things? That means, number one, you should be praying and even fasting when considering an elder or a deacon. Number two, that means if you have any concerns, you yourself need to go speak to that elder or deacon. And that is something that we believe needs to happen because vetting is jointly the job and responsibility of elders and the congregation. Wow, that's first point. Let's get to the second one. I can already tell I'm not going to finish the sermon today. That's okay. So first off, the way we avoid false prophets as much as is humanly possible is to vet your ministers carefully. Secondly, wear your confession on your sleeves. Wear your confession on your sleeves. In other words, here's what I mean by this. Be intentional about your confession of faith. Be intentional about your confession of faith. What's a confession of faith? Very simply, a confession of faith is a congregation getting together and saying, we corporately agree that this is what the Word of God teaches on these areas. Okay? Now, sadly, in the evangelical world, there are churches that don't have confessions. And there's a little sleight of hand that they use. Okay? Like if you went to a website of any, you know, First Baptist Church of whatever, and it goes to what we believe, and you click on that, and it just has a picture of the Bible, okay? We believe in the Bible. And on the surface, you're like, oh yeah, that sounds right. I mean, this church, it must be true, it must be right, it must be healthy, because they believe in the Bible. Friend, tell me one Christian church that says that they don't believe in the Bible. Every Christian church says they believe in the Bible. The question is not, do you believe in the Bible? It's what about the Bible do you believe? The question is, what in the Bible do you believe? There are liberals that believe the Bible and they deny everything in it. So how do we avoid, first off, being underhanded in our ministry, and secondly, being deceitful in our ministry, and thirdly, misleading in our ministry? We have a confession of faith. And a confession of faith says, here's what we believe about the Trinity. Here's what we believe about the Bible. Here's what we believe about Christ the mediator. Here's what we believe about predestination. Here's what we believe about government. Here's what we believe about the Lord's Day. Here's what we believe about the church. And I want to draw your attention to a historical phenomenon that I think would help. Arius, the father of Arianism, which denied that Jesus was God and basically denied the Trinity, Arius, when he was put on trial for his heretical teaching, used the Bible to defend his teaching. He said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But you know what he did? I want you to think of sausage, boys and girls, right? You take the skin and you stuff the sausage with the meat, right? Well, Arius took the skin of the teaching of Jesus Christ and he emptied it out of all biblical meaning and he stuffed it with something else. And what he stuffed it with is, you know, Jesus is the supreme man. He's the greatest man, but he's not God, you see. But he used the Bible. He used the Bible. And since we're at Christmas time, I might as well tell the story. I don't know if it's true or not. But Arius and his followers, you know what they would do? They would take secular songs and they would take the lyrics out and they'd fill it with their own theology, right? So they'd sing their theology with these songs and it was heretical teaching. And they were singing at this council and there was this Orthodox theologian named St. Nicholas. And St. Nicholas was so frustrated with Arius and singing his heresy that one thing led to another. I mean, it got heated really, really quickly. And St. Nicholas went over and punched Arius right in the mouth. Now, there were consequences to that. But you know who St. Nicholas is, boys and girls? Santa Claus. The man, the myth, the legend. Now, I don't know if that story is true or not. Go to the internet and you'll find the truth, right? But the fact of the matter is Arius said he believed in the Bible, but he was teaching and advocating false doctrine. So what we need, beloved, is we need a confession. You know what false teachers want? False teachers, listen to me. False teachers want you to be more reliant on them for doctrine than on a corporately agreed upon confession. A confession lays out the bare essentials of what it means to be a member of a local church and what it means to be a Christian. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, you might mark this, this is important. He tells Timothy, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Do you know what he means when he says guard the deposit? The deposit, beloved, is the theological and confessional understanding of what the Word of God teaches. It's the theological rubric, the deposit of teaching that is handed down from one generation to the other that is the correct interpretation of the Word of God. So don't misunderstand me, but let me put it this way. The Bible in and of itself is not enough. You need to have a correct interpretation of the Bible. I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses believe the Bible, right? Their translation. So yes, we believe in sola scriptura. Yes, we believe in the sufficiency of the Word of God, but the Word of God must be interpreted. And in a local church, what we need is that confession that is corporately agreed upon to be the authoritative interpretation of the Bible so that everybody, listen, has a standard by which they judge the teaching that is proceeding from the ministry of the Word. But I will say finally on this point, it's not enough to have a confession. And this is where a lot of churches go sideways. It's not enough to have a confession. You must actually follow the confession. And you should expect your ministers to hold people accountable to that confession. Can I give you one example as we close out this morning? What are we to do if we have differences of opinion or conflict with one another in this church? Just pick a random thing that, you know, is on my mind. What do we do if we have differences of opinion or conflict with one another in this church? Do we gossip? Do we assassinate one another's character? Do we go into a cold war and refuse to talk to one another? Do we lie? Do we manipulate? What do? Do we choose factions and be like the Hatfields and the McCoys? What do Christians do? Beloved, why do people make it so complicated? Why do people complexify that which is so simple? The answer very simply is we follow Matthew 18 and we wait for an adjudication in the courts of the church. Now, this is what our confession teaches. I'm going to give you two places that talk about it, which is nothing more than the natural consequences of Matthew 18. First London Baptist Confession of Faith, Article 46, entitled Congregational Unity, says this, "Thus being rightly gathered and continuing in the obedience of the gospel of Christ, none are to separate for faults and corruptions, for as long as the church consists of men subject to failings, there will be difference in the true constituted church, until they have in due order and tenderness sought redress thereof." You know what that means? You don't take your marbles and go home. You wait for the voice of the church. You say, well, that sounds Roman Catholic. Beloved, that's Matthew 18. Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins, go to him. If he listens, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't listen, take two or three. And if he doesn't listen, what? Tell it to the church. But we get impatient, don't we? No. The church isn't going to agree with me. Well, maybe that's the point. Maybe if the church doesn't agree with you, you're wrong. Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 26, paragraph 13, says this. This is our confession, beloved. Church members who have been offended and have performed their duty concerning the person by which they are offended, that is to say, Matthew 18, should not disrupt any church action or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinances because of the offense at any of their fellow members. Instead, they should look to Christ in the further action of the church. Now, what do they mean by look to Christ in the further action of the church? Well, I will remind you that in Matthew 18, what Jesus says is he says, tell it to the church. If they do not listen, let them be to you as a tax collector or a Gentile. And then he says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. You know what he's saying? When the church adjudicates a difference of opinion between two parties and says this is the answer, presumably by a church vote, Jesus has spoken in that adjudication. I know that that makes some of you uncomfortable. I know that I've had good conversations with some of you, beloved members. You're like, you know, Josh, I got to be honest. It sounds like we're giving an authority to the church that maybe we shouldn't. But beloved, all you have to do is realize we're reading the Bible. This is what Jesus says. Jesus says, tell it to the church. And Jesus says, when the church speaks, he is speaking through them. Notice he doesn't say, if one member speaks, I'm speaking through them. Notice he doesn't say, if the minority opinion speaks, then that is the... No, he says the church, which means, and we know this from 1 Corinthians 6 and 5 and 6, we know that what he means is the majority opinion of the church. So, this is a good point to end this morning. We only got through 2 points. That's fine. We'll come back next time. But a good point to end is to remember at the end of the day when it comes to conflict, as we think about ministers, as we think about how to go about conflict in the church, at the end of the day, we need to hear from the voice of Jesus. You should desire to hear from the voice of Jesus. You should eschew any temptation to divide and to leave and to take your marbles and go home and wait for the voice of Jesus. People say, how do we keep unity in the church? By waiting for the voice of Jesus. Is that easy? No, beloved, it's difficult. It's challenging. It's hard. And what it causes all parties to do is to die to self, embrace forgiveness, and wait in patience. And at the end of the day, what we're doing is we're seeking to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. You know what causes factions and bitterness and everything else? An unwillingness to forgive when forgiveness has been asked for. When we do that, we are championing bitterness and rancor and corruption rather than reconciliation, which is the hallmark of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive as you have been forgiven. And we need ministers, coming back to the main point here, who are going to proclaim that, who are going to model that, and are going to strive for it as much as they possibly can. So may the Lord help us. May the Lord help us in our discerning efforts in the life of this church to practice awaiting for the voice of Christ. And may the voice of Christ remind us that the same forgiveness that is expected that we should grant to others is the very forgiveness that he has given to us in the gospel. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have given us teachers. We do thank you that you've given us under-shepherds. Father, we recognize that they are imperfect under-shepherds, but we do also recognize that if they are worth their salt, if they are doing what you have called them to do, they are pointing us and everyone in this place to the over-shepherd, the great shepherd who conquered death, hell, and the grave. And Father, I pray that in the future of this church, that will always be the case. I pray that presently that is the case. I pray, Father, that the ministers in this place will remain faithful. I do pray, Father, that when and if they veer from that, you will use the voice of the congregation to correct the course. And I pray, Father, that we would continue to be a witness and a lampstand to Jesus Christ in this place, so that all would know that all of our glory is in him. May we glory and boast in the cross of Jesus Christ and nothing else, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.